Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your great love and the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we ask you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be truly thankful, and that we might show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will read verses 50 to 58. Hear again God's word. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, we do give you thanks and praise, for your Son has won the victory over death. He won the victory through his own death and resurrection on the third day. And he makes us sharers in that victory, even now, but especially in that great coming day, the day of the Lord, the resurrection day that we eagerly look forward to. And because of that day, because that day is coming, fill us with hope and with joy and with courage in the present. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your inspired, infallible word, that you would impress these truths, truths from the past, that Christ is risen, truths about the future, that we shall be raised as well. Impress these truths upon us, that they might shape our lives, that we might live faithfully as your people, steadfast, immovable, with our feet firmly planted on the gospel of Jesus Christ. This we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage is Paul's great victory declaration, a declaration of victory over death. Now, one thing you need to understand, and this ties back into what I preached last week. Certainly, we must say, it is possible to know everything the Bible teaches about Christ's victory over death, everything the Bible teaches about the hope of resurrection, and still, when you lose someone close to you, when a friend dies, or when a parent passes, or especially if it is a young child, you can know everything the Bible says about victory over death, about resurrection, but when a loved one dies, we still find there is a crushing pain and grief there. Because the reality is, when you lose one you love, you really lose a part of yourself. And no matter what we say about that death being a defeated enemy, death is still an enemy. And so death always brings sadness, confusion, darkness, and indeed, in a sense, you could say our grief over death is a tribute to the one we have loved but now lost. The separation that death brings rips us apart. There's no getting around that. To pretend otherwise would not be Christian. Jesus himself wept in the face of death when he lost a dear friend, Lazarus. Jesus himself wept over death. See, the promise of resurrection doesn't make the pain go away. What it does is it puts the pain in perspective. Death is still death. Death is still an enemy. It still tears us up. But resurrection reminds us that the pain and loss are not ultimate. The pain and loss are not forever. Resurrection reminds us death will not get the last laugh. In fact, life gets the last laugh. In fact, we could say laughter gets the last laugh. Because God has promised to us a glorious and joyous future, a resurrection to come, a new world to come. But here's what I think Paul really does for us in this passage. If the promise of resurrection doesn't make the pain go away, but rather puts it in perspective, if the resurrection put death in perspective, what is that perspective? Really, the only way to get that perspective is by digging down into the details of this passage. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We pick up with verse 50. Paul says, I say this, brethren. He's speaking to them as his dearly beloved brethren. He says to them, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That may sound like it contradicts everything Paul's been saying in this chapter up to this point. After all, isn't the whole point of his argument in this chapter that when the kingdom comes in its fullness, we will be raised up bodily? And what are bodies if not flesh and blood? But actually, what Paul is getting at here, what he means here, is that our bodies as they presently exist, as they are presently constituted, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom when that day comes, our bodies must be transformed. Our bodies as they presently exist are fit for this world, but not for life in the world to come. And so Paul uses that familiar Hebrew expression of flesh and blood to describe our current state of existence, weakened by sin, subject to death. And you really see that as Paul goes on to explain it in the next phrase. He says, corruption, that is, you could say, a corruptible body cannot inherit incorruption, that is, an incorruptible world. To live in that incorruptible world God has promised us, we must have incorruptible, indestructible bodies. And that's what God has promised to us. So he goes on, verse 51. He says, brothers, I tell you a mystery. It's important to understand here what he means by mystery. A mystery is something that can't be figured out. It can't be discovered. It can't be known unless God reveals it. The only way to know a mystery is if God tells you what it is. And so here, God uses Paul as his spokesman to reveal this mystery. And it's a mystery that addresses a question that must have been on the minds of a lot of early Christians, because Paul also has to address this mystery in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What is the question here? We know that those who die before Christ returns will be raised at his coming. That promise is everywhere on the pages of Scripture. But apparently the early Christians had a question. What about those who are still alive when Christ comes again? Well, Paul says we won't all sleep, But we shall all be changed. That is, not everybody's going to die the way we normally think of death, but everybody will be transformed. And for those who are still alive when Jesus comes, it will happen at the same time and in the same way. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, in a flash. When the last trumpet sounds, that transformation will happen. Those who have already died will be raised up with new bodies. Those who are still alive on earth at that last day when Jesus returns will undergo a similar change. Their bodies will also be transformed. And so the living and the dead will get their resurrection bodies at the same time. They'll enter into this final form of the kingdom, this new creation together. Now, some have wondered, did Paul think he would still be alive when Christ returns? After all, he says, we shall not all sleep. That is, we shall not all die. Did Paul think that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime? And if so, since Paul was wrong about that, who knows what else he might be wrong about? Who knows how trustworthy this Paul guy is anyway, if he was wrong about something that significant? But actually, that's not what Paul is saying at all. Yeah, Paul says, we shall not all sleep. But the we is a corporate covenantal we. He's not talking about the church of his generation. He's simply talking about we, the church, those members of the church who are still alive on that great day when Jesus comes again. And actually, I think you see this has to be the case because if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, God will raise us up. As though he expected all of those first century hearers of his letter to all die and then be raised up at the last day. So I don't think Paul is saying anything here about his expectation for the timing of the final coming of Jesus. In fact, it's interesting. If you go to the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, it's very clear that Paul did expect to pass away before the Lord returned. So there's nothing here that would suggest that Paul is mistaken about the timing of Christ's return. He's not saying anything about that here. He's not saying anything about how long he expects history to last. He's just acknowledging that there will be a last generation that is alive in that day when Jesus returns. And if you're wondering what's going to happen to them, they're going to undergo the same kind of transformation the rest of us will undergo when our bodies are raised from the grave. Well, Paul says some other things about that great last day. He describes here a trumpet sounding when Christ returns. In fact, he calls it the last trumpet. The last, which means there must be a whole series of trumpet blasts. If you look in the scriptures, you can go back and find trumpets from very early on. For example, trumpets were blown at Mount Sinai after God brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus. God used trumpets to gather them at Mount Sinai, to gather around Moses so that they could all worship God together. That's what trumpets do. They summon us to worship. That's why we've got Don Steele in the back playing that trumpet every week. Because that trumpet, as it's played along as we sing, is calling us to worship God. That's how God gathered his people for worship, the sounding of a trumpet. In Leviticus, you find trumpets were not only used to summon the people for worship, they were also used to summon the people for warfare, to muster the troops for battle. You also find, as you work your way through the Hebrew Scriptures, that trumpets are associated with the day of the Lord and with judgment. When God comes near to inspect his people, to examine his people, to appraise the work of his people, trumpets sound. Well, Paul here talks about the last trumpet, a final trumpet that will sound at Christ's coming. And that's because Christ's coming is the culmination of all of this. It is the great day of the Lord. It is the day when we are gathered for judgment that God might inspect us and examine us and appraise our life's work. It is the day when we will be summoned into God's presence to join together in worship that will go on for all eternity in this glorious new creation, in this incorruptible creation with incorruptible bodies. This last trumpet is going to sound, calling us to all that glory. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul says, when this has happened, when this last trumpet sounds, it will bring to pass God's final victory over death. Our resurrection at the last day will complete God's victory over death. A victory over death He promised as soon as Adam and Eve became subjected to death when they sinned. God immediately made a promise that He would overcome death. It's a victory that was won decisively when Jesus died on the cross and rose on the third day. And it's a victory that will be completed, that will ultimately come to its final realization at that last day when we are raised from the dead. And Paul says, at that last day, when the trump sounds, that's going to complete God's victory over death. And that's when the prophecies, the promises of God's victory over death will be completely fulfilled. And that's actually what Paul does here. As Paul goes back to the Hebrew Scriptures, and he strings together a couple of passages from Old Testament prophets, two prophets in particular who prophesied at about the same time in Israel's history. And he says, this is when these prophecies will finally come to their complete fulfillment. The first prophecy he cites comes from Isaiah chapter 25. And Jimmy read part of that for us this morning. It's actually, if you pull back and you look at that larger section of the book of Isaiah, you find in that whole section, Isaiah is really using Israel's exodus as a jumping off point. It's a section in Isaiah that is full of exodus themes and echoes. You remember the exodus? That was the defining event in Israel's history. What did God do for Israel in the exodus? God freed Israel from their enemies. God defeated their enemies. He set them free from slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. In the Exodus, He releases them from bondage. Not only that, but in the Exodus account, Moses and the elders go up on the mountain of the Lord and feast in God's presence. And we also find there's this great victory celebration that included singing the song of Moses, celebrating this victory God has won. Well, Isaiah says there's a new Exodus coming. And it's an exodus that's going to be so great, so much greater than the previous exodus, you're going to forget all about that exodus. It'll be a new exodus. It'll be the greatest exodus of all. And in this new exodus, like the previous exodus, there will be the defeat of enemies. There will be feasting and singing. There will be liberation and celebration. And in this great final exodus, who is the enemy? Who will be defeated? It's not Pharaoh this time. God's not just dealing with Pharaoh or some other tiny tin-pot dictator. God's going for the jugular. He's going for the greatest enemy of all. This time, the enemy God will defeat is death itself. And God's not going to just nibble around the edges of death. Isaiah 25 actually says He's going to swallow death whole. He's going to eat up the eater. He's going to destroy the destroyer. God is going to swallow death forever. And Isaiah tells us, in swallowing up death, the Lord is going to wipe away our tears from our faces forever. There won't be anything else to be sad about. Because once death has been swallowed up in victory, that's it. No more sadness, no more tears. That's what Isaiah 25 promises to us, a new exodus out of death and into the joyous liberty of the resurrected children of God. And Paul is showing us here, Jesus has brought and will bring all of this to pass. Jesus really has already swallowed up death in His own death and in His resurrection. And in His death and resurrection, He frees us from slavery to death forever. And so that's why Paul is celebrating here. He's singing a new song, a song of triumph, a song of victory. Jesus has won the victory over death decisively. We share in that victory even now, and we'll share in it fully at the last day. But that's not all. Paul cites Isaiah 25. He also uses the language of Hosea 13, another one of these great Old Covenant prophets. He uses words from Hosea that are directed towards death itself. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Again, anytime you have a quotation like this, you have to go back to its original context, because that whole context is part of the meaning. It's part of the meaning. So what do we find in the book of Hosea? Well, Hosea, in many ways, is a book of doom and gloom. Hosea is a prophecy mainly of judgment against Israel. In fact, in the book of Hosea, it looks as if Israel will be destroyed. Israel has become God's enemy. Israel has rebelled. God is going to judge the nation. In a sense, He's going to kill the nation. But Hosea doesn't end there. Hosea shows us on the other side of Israel's death, there will be a resurrection. And when God raises Israel up, it will mean the death of death. In fact, it says in Hosea, God will plague death. Interesting, more Exodus terminology and vocabulary. Exodus concepts and images are used. God will plague death. It says God will destroy the grave. Again, God will set His people free. Now, in context, if you think about just what Hosea would have meant to its original audience, it seems Hosea is talking about Israel's exile from the land of promise. Israel is going to be taken out of the promised land, taken out of the Holy Land, and scattered among the pagan nations. That will be Israel's death. But then there's a resurrection promised, a return from exile in a new exodus. The people will be regathered to their land. And of course, all of that did happen in Israel's history, but that can't be the final and greatest and ultimate fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. Ultimately, Hosea must be pointing to a greater exile and exodus fulfilled in Jesus. See, what does Jesus do? He comes as the true Israelite. And as the true Israelite, He suffers Israel's exile. Israel deserved exile. Exile from not only the land, but from the very presence of God because of her sin. Jesus experiences that exile when He cries out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That is exile in its fullest expression. Jesus endures the exile, but then His resurrection is this new, promised, final exodus. It is return from the grave, return from death, returning to fellowship with God, with His Father. And what does it all mean? How do we understand this? In His return from the grave, He pulls the stinger out of death. He pulls the stinger out of death. And so at the last day, what Paul is saying is this, at the last day, when He raises us from the dead, victory will be snatched away from death forever. It looks like death has won. Every funeral, it looks like death has won. But at that last day, death will give up all the dead. And all the dead in Christ will be raised with these glorious and indestructible bodies and will dwell in the presence of God, living forever and ever and ever. Victory will be snatched away from the jaws of death. And so Paul wants us to understand, even now death is a fallen foe. Even now death is a defeated enemy. And that puts death, our own impending deaths, as well as the deaths of loved ones, it puts it all in perspective. See, this is why you have here Paul's triumphant victory declaration over death. Paul is taunting death. He's mocking death. If Paul were a football player, Paul would be flagged for excessive celebration. He'd be flagged for taunting his opponent. But because Paul is an apostle, it's all good. He can get away with it. This is Paul celebrating the victory over death that Jesus has won and really calling on us to join in that celebration, to share in that celebration. But it's really, really interesting. Paul turns almost immediately from this taunting back to theology, as if he can't wait to remind us again why we celebrate this victory over death, why we can taunt and mock death in this way. So he immediately turns back in verse 56 to theology, and actually he gives us in this one verse a very deep and very compact, and I would even say very cryptic piece of theology. Listen again to what he says. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Now, I find that really interesting because Paul has not said anything in chapter up to this point to prepare us for what he says here about the law. He hasn't been talking about the law. There's not anything about the law leading up to this. So why does he bring the law of Moses into the discussion? What does that have to do with this discussion of victory over death? Well, I think really the only way to understand this is to go to other places where Paul talks about the law. Paul's whole understanding of the law of Moses is very interesting. You can find a lot of very positive statements about the law, and you can find some very dark or negative statements about the law. What is he getting at? Why does he lump the law in with sin and death here? You know, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says the law is holy, just, and good. And so we might ask, you know, if the law is holy, just, and good, then how does the law empower sin? How is the law the strength of sin? Well, so here's what we must understand. Right-hearted people use the law rightly. Right-hearted people use the law rightly, and so the law shows us the good works God wants us to do and the evil works God wants us to avoid. But that's not the whole story, because rebellious-hearted people use the law in a very different way. For a rebellious-hearted person, the law actually provokes him to sin. A rebel-hearted person is provoked to sin by the law. The law says, don't. And so the rebel-hearted person immediately wants to do. Okay, all of you parents are very familiar with this dynamic. You've seen this happen with your kids. Whatever is forbidden becomes strangely attractive, doesn't it? We're familiar with this in our own lives even as adults. And I think that's part of what Paul is getting at when he says the law strengthens sin. The law stirs up sin. It makes sin exceedingly sinful. In some sense, the law derives its power, its sinfulness from the law. It's really violating the law that makes sin what it is. It's the law that makes sin, sin. But I think there's something else going on here, and this is why I say this is somewhat cryptic, but again, we have to look at the bigger picture in terms of things that Paul says about the law. What did the law of Moses do? The law of Moses set Israel apart from other nations. The law of Moses made Israel into a holy nation. It set Israel apart as a priestly nation called to bless all the other nations of the world. That was going to be Israel's role in history, Israel's role on the world stage. And so what does the law assign to Israel? What role does the law give to Israel? Well, the law establishes for Israel the tabernacle, later the temple. The law establishes in Israel the priesthood. The law gives to Israel a series of sacrifices. Really, what you could say is the law gives to Israel a place where sins can be piled up, where all the sin, not just of Israel, but of the nations, can be piled up in one place and then dealt with. See, the law reveals sin as sin, and so the law pronounces a death sentence on sinners. And Israel, through her tabernacle, through her sacrifices, through her priesthood, she carries out that death sentence against sinners again and again and again. Every time an animal sacrifice was offered, the death sentence of the law against sinners was being carried out. Those animals that were being sacrificed, those spotless lambs and the other sacrificial animals, were symbolic substitutes. Substitutes for Israelites, but also substitutes for the nations. See, the law renders a death sentence on those who sin, and it executes those verdicts, those death verdicts against our sin. And really, in Israel's sacrificial system, that's what was happening. The death sentence again then was being carried out again and again and again every time an animal was slaughtered and offered on the altar of God. But you know what? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't really take away sin. The blood of those animal sacrifices didn't do anything to really bring cleansing or to break the power of sin or to deal with the problem sin caused, the problem of death. And so none of those animal sacrifices brought victory. None of them really brought the kind of cleansing that Israel and the nations needed until the fulfillment of those sacrifices stepped onto the world stage. And then you have Jesus, who is both victim and victor, who is both priest and sacrifice. And Jesus comes to fulfill that whole sacrificial system, that temple, that priesthood. It's all bound up and fulfilled in Jesus' work. And so as Paul says in Galatians 4, the Son of God was born under the law in order to redeem us from the law. Why do we need redeeming from the law? Because the law pronounces this death sentence against our sin. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 8, what the law could not do because it was weakened by the flesh, Jesus has done. He died on the cross, the sinless one for sinners, as our suffering substitute, taking the death penalty of the law on our behalf. He died as our substitute, and He rose again as our representative. And so now in Him, the death sentence of the law has been fulfilled and exhausted. You see why Paul brings the law into this discussion about sin and death and ultimately resurrection? Because we have to understand the role the law plays. The law intensified our sin problem. It shows us what sin deserves. The law makes sin, sin. But what has Jesus done? He has taken our sin onto Himself. He suffered for it. He has conquered it. And so now, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the law, sin, and death can no longer harm us. They can no longer stand against us. Here's a way to think about what the law did, first for Israel, but then ultimately how it comes to fulfillment in Jesus. I am sure that none of you men did this, and young men, I don't want to put any ideas in your heads, okay? But, you know, you can get a magnifying glass on a sunny day and hold it out over an anthill, and what happens to the ants? See, that magnifying glass concentrates all the sunlight in one focal point. It brings the beams of light together, intensifies those beams of light, and you can fry the ants. You can burn them up. Well, in a sense, that's what you can say the law was doing. The law is a magnifying glass that focused the problem of sin in one place. It focused the problem of sin on all those sacrifices being offered day after day after day. But of course, none of those sacrifices could really do anything. It's not until you come to Jesus, who is the true Israelite, the true high priest, the true sacrifice. In His death, what happens? All the beams of God's wrath are concentrated in one place. And He takes that wrath, He takes that curse, the curse of the law upon Himself, and He dies under that curse. He dies for our sins to satisfy the curse of the law, to satisfy the demands of the law. But now that Jesus has died in our place, now the law's death sentence no longer hangs over us. The law pronounced a death sentence. Jesus took that death sentence for us. Now the law's angry threats against our sin have been silenced. That's why Paul brings the law into this discussion. Death no longer stings because sin has been dealt with. Death's stinger has been pulled. Death may still look ferocious, but really it's harmless. Death may still look really terrible, but really it's not. The stinger has been pulled. You know, imagine an alligator or some other ferocious beast. It looks terrible, but imagine that beast then opening its mouth and you see, oh, wait, there's no teeth in there. It's been completely defanged. That's what Jesus has done with death. Death is a defeated foe, a fallen foe. And that's why Paul goes on in the very next verse, verse 57. He says, thanks be to God. Because of all this, give God thanks. Your heart should be overflowing with gratitude because of what Jesus has done. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did what he did not for himself. He didn't win this victory over death just for himself, but for us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King. He has laid his life down for his people. He has defeated our enemies. He has been raised again in triumph. That's good news. That's good news. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory. We are joined to Jesus as the last Adam. And so whatever victory he won, he now shares with us as his people, as members of his new humanity. Now that would be a great place to end this chapter, don't you think? That would be a great place for Paul to end this chapter on that high note of triumph and celebration. Or maybe, you know, we think, well, Paul could do, you know, one quick little application like preachers always like to do. You know, preachers are always trying to squeeze in an application at the end. You know, so maybe Paul could tack on something at the end like, because we have such a glorious future promised to us, look forward to it with hope and joy. Expect it eagerly. You know, some kind of application like that. But that's not where Paul goes with this. Certainly, Paul could have said something like that. He does in other places, but that's not the kind of application he gives us here. What does Paul actually say? He says, therefore, so this is on the basis of everything he has said in this whole chapter about the resurrection. Therefore, here's your grand point of application. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul does 57 verses, a brilliant argument, historical and theological, about the resurrection. And what's the best application he can come up with? Work hard. I mean, didn't we know we should work hard anyway? Well, no, not in this kind of way. Paul's saying, because resurrection is coming in the future, work hard in the present. This verse is so big, so potent, so filled with applications that run off in a million different directions. We're going to come back and give this verse a sermon of its own. But I just want to say this morning. What Paul is doing is this. He is saying, because we have the hope of the resurrection in the future, that transforms how we live and how we work in the present. We come to understand that how we live in the present has eternal ramifications, eternal significance. And because our bodies will be raised, what we do in our bodies right now matters. The work we do in the Lord and for the Lord will somehow last forever. Let that sink in. The things you do for the Lord matter. They matter so much. They have eternal significance. They will last forever. That work you do for the Lord is not in vain. It's not going to be lost. It's interesting how much Paul talks about things being done in vain in this chapter. He says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain. Your believing is in vain. He says, our suffering is in vain. He says, if Christ is not risen, everything is in vain. But now you come to the end of the chapter and he says, because Christ is risen and because we're going to be raised, nothing is in vain. Everything matters. Right now matters. Right now counts forever because you are going to be raised. And so everything you do in the Lord and for the Lord counts for all eternity. It's really interesting. You go back to that famous Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. Moses prays there in Psalm 90 that the Lord would establish the works of our hands. Paul is saying here, because of the resurrection, that is exactly what the Lord will do. He will make permanent the works of our hands. We feel like all the work we do is just building sandcastles on the beach while the tide is out and the tide's about to roll back in and wipe away everything we've done. That's how life feels. But Paul says, no, that's not how it is. The Lord will establish the works of your hands forever. And so nothing you do in the Lord, nothing you do for the Lord is done in vain. And that promise is a great, great encouragement to keep working, to keep struggling, to keep sacrificing, because it all counts. It will be remembered and in some way memorialized for all eternity by the Lord Himself. The resurrection is not just about the future. Oh yeah, there's a great hope there for the future. But it's also about the present. It means our present lives count. There is meaning and significance in everything you do. Everything you do is like a rock dropped into a pond that then ripples out and will continue to ripple out for all eternity. And so your good works will reverberate through the corridors of the new creation forever and ever and ever. And that's why Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding or always excelling in the work of the Lord. Do the Lord's work. And that's all your work. It's all your work is the Lord's work. Do your work with excellence. He says, because you have this hope, be steadfast and immovable. He's come full circle. That's how he opened the chapter. He said, stand firm in this gospel. Stand firm in your faith in the risen Christ. Now he comes back around and says, here's why. Stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in this hope. Because if you do, whatever suffering you observe, you absorb on behalf of the Lord, whatever work you do on behalf of the Lord will count. It will count for all eternity. It is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glorious hope that we have, a resurrection hope, a hope that is above all hopes, a hope that excels all hopes. Fill us with this hope that we might serve you faithfully, that we might work diligently in the present, knowing it is not in vain. You will make everything we do for you and in you count forever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, you are the author of every blessing, the giver of every good gift. Today we give you thanks and praise, for along with your Son and your Spirit, you are our Creator and Redeemer. Oh Father, you showed your power in speaking the heaven and earth into existence. You have rescued us from sin and brought us into a new creation, all through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we offer our prayer and praise to you. Oh Lord, we pray that you would save and defend your church throughout the world, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Gather to yourself people from every nation. Give to your church pastors and ministers endowed with your Holy Spirit and strengthen her through the Word and the sacraments. Make her perfect in love and in all good works and establish her in the faith delivered to the saints. Sanctify and unite your people in all the world that one holy Catholic and apostolic church may bear witness to you, the God and Father of all. O Lord, we humbly seek your blessing for all sorts and conditions of people, that you would be pleased to make your ways known unto them, your salvation to all nations. Send forth your light and your truth into all the earth. Raise up, we pray, faithful servants to labor in the gospel at home and in distant lands. O Lord, we pray that you would preserve our nation in righteousness and true honor and grant your blessings to us as a people that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Grant health and favor to all who bear office in our land and cause them to acknowledge and obey your holy will. O King Jesus, we ask you to hear our prayer, especially in this, an election year, that you would give to us rulers who fear you and who are therefore full of wisdom. O God of all comfort and protection, we bring before you all who are in any way afflicted, all persons oppressed with poverty, sickness, unemployment, or other trouble of body or mind, especially those we now name in our hearts before you. Lord, we especially pray that you would be with Seth Hamblin and his family as Seth undergoes a heart procedure this week. Father, we pray for good success and a good recovery there. And indeed, we pray for all who are sick or in need. We pray for all who are in distress, that you would give them the consolations they desire, that you would overrule their present sufferings to their eternal good. Oh Lord, we pray that you would remember those who suffer persecution for the faith, our brothers and sisters who are being tormented because they love the Lord Jesus. We pray too that you would have mercy upon those to whom death draws near. Bring consolation to those in sorrow or mourning. And to all of us, we pray that you would grant a measure of your love, taking us into your tender care. All these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again and now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, age after age. And now hear us as we pray together, as your Son and our Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.